So now let's go to the word the Lord has prepared for us. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Today's sermon title is I am he who is ready. I wanted to say simply, I am ready. But then the following comment would be, are you ready? Like, are we ready? So by saying that I am he who is ready, it sort of like removes a little bit, meaning that's our goal, to become he, the man, the spiritual man who is ready for that day. Amen? Yeah, so the theme is continuing because, yes, those of you who were here on Friday, that group presented a play or the service called Keep Watch. And those of you who've been in Logos, you're getting left, right punch because we just finished a very important and very even scary, frightening lessons, lectures on the end of the world, the apocalypse, starting with the return of Christ. So all the more, I want you to consider yourselves very blessed, because I consider it as blessed for myself as well, to be sharing this word today. And that is on being ready, because God is he, God, our God. God is the God who foresees and plans. God is the God who foresees and plans. Once again, God who foresees and plans. One more time. God is the God who foresees and plans. I love it. Even the newcomer is like saying it. This is good because I think with that humble heart, God will certainly inspire you to know him more and better. Hallelujah. So foreseeing is having the foresight, seeing ahead. And if you see ahead, you plan ahead. So that's who God is. More specifically, as Ephesians 3:11 says, before eternity, he established his purpose. And therefore, he lets those who are prepared according to that purpose, according to that plan of God, enter his prepared place. So once again, God is the God who foresees and plans. And he plans from the beginning in eternity. And according to that plan, he proceeds. So those who know his plan prepare according to that plan, according to that schedule of the plan. And for them, God prepared a place. And he brings them into that place in the end as a result of their readiness. So having faith in God means to believe as is, as the Bible testifies. And that is to accept the fact that God is the God who foresees and plans. Do you believe that? And I love the way how all the songs connected as well today. It's our God who is unchanging. He is unchanging because he is faithful. Because he is faithful, he's unchanging. And it is not just about his promise to us that, oh, pray in my name and I will hear you. Or ask for daily bread and I will give you daily bread. It's more than that. That his plan never changes. He proceeds with his purpose, his plan continually, whether one is with him or not, one is whether on the train with him or not, the train keeps on going. So that's what our faith is, to believe that his plan has no change, no delay, that it continues without failure because he foresees and plans. And therefore, our life as Christians, our faith life, is always being ready in order to enter that place that he prepared. Always being ready. Do we want to be ready? Yes? Ready? Yeah. Then you have to say, ready for what? Right? That's the next thing. Ready for what? So to enter that place, prepare for the believers, for his children. Enter that place, the moment called the wedding feast. The Bible calls it the wedding feast of the Lamb of God, the wedding feast prepared for the bride of the groom that is the Lamb of God. So the wedding feast is what he has prepared for those who are ready to enter and to see him, to be blessed, to really enjoy, soak in all the blessings that he has in store. So this concept of being ready is something that everyone wants to be, because being ready means you plan ahead. You don't want to be that guy who shows up and is not ready. So this could mean anything. Certainly those who talk about who are in situations of natural you know, disasters like hurricanes, tornadoes, or earthquakes, as you've been hearing in the news about the earthquake in Indonesia that's taken thousands. It's just unbelievable how in matter of minutes that thousands of people can die. And one of the reasons why, and of course Indonesia is sort of notorious for that. I mean, it's made up of many islands, and pretty much all the islands or nations made up of islands in the Pacific Ocean area. There's activity underground, the fault lines, right? So because of that, there's a lot of earthquakes, many earthquakes taking place under the sea that's creating tsunami. So as a result of the earthquake, tsunami took place and then washed all those people away to death. And then one of the things that they're talking about, this incident that happened a couple of weeks ago in Indonesia, is that why were all those so many people killed? Where was the warning and the readiness? So now they're kind of like, while they're rescuing, but I'm sure there's this whole revisiting how the officials ready the people or not, because usually there's an alarm that goes off and that gives them a heads up, because they already have information about the seismic activity underground, right, with this earthquake happening. They already have information that it's sort of coming. There's a warning. And when you have so many people living so close to the shoreline, and this is sort of vacation spot, so there's a lot of people living by the or staying by the shoreline, they could have prevented more, you know, to decrease the number of casualties if they had been ready. So people who are in these areas have to be ready. And then, you know, if you live in America, you always, during the quote-unquote hurricane season, you hear about the people living in the southeast, the Gulf and the Caribbeans getting hit and damaged. And sometimes you might think, like maybe if you're like me, like, why do those people live there? Like, you know, like you wonder, right? But because they live there, period. And people do go down there because it's nice weather. It's like with the good and the bad you get, right? So you enjoy the wonderful weather for the rest of the year with the risk of getting hit with the hurricanes. And I remember, was it last year, when the hurricane hit the Keys, the Florida Keys, and Keys are like sort of these, sort of like off of the main, you know, the land, and they're beautiful places, like the Key West. People sit through hurricane after hurricane, have seeing their homes like flooded, and then they're losing everything, but they repeat again, and they don't move out, or they don't even evacuate. So they're like, well, I'm just going to ride out, and you know, ride the storm, even though the warning is out there. But if they're lucky, they survive, but if they're not, they can be killed because of the sort of the intensity of the storms. So in natural disasters, whether big or small, we have to be ready. So when you hear big thunderstorm coming, or there may be likelihood of power outage, nowadays what do? You charge your phone, right? Because you don't want to be left without a phone. I remember many years ago, I was finishing, I finished the meeting in Bulgaria, in Sofia, in Bulgaria, and then I... Pastor Kang and I went. We went to the airport because now he was going back to the Czech Republic. I was coming back to New York, and it was like 5 in the morning or something. The flight was like 8 or something like that. And we connect in Germany, and then we come back. But as soon as we get there, it was in the winter, and there was major snowstorm that hit the night before, and then they were still cleaning up the runways. And we're not talking about like these big machineries. This is like sort of poor country. So there's always risk, and we learn from our hard lessons to not schedule our meetings in the middle of the winter, but back then we didn't learn our lessons, so it was like in February or something like that, so it was really hard. We go in there, and people are all lined up, and it just everyone's frantic because there's no news, nothing is in English, just everything is in like their language, I don't know what's going on, and there is a snowstorm, and we can't take off, so I find out that there's like indefinite delay. I mean, like my suitcase full of laundry because I'm like, yay, I'm going home. Everything is packed away. I'm all ready for home. Like this is the best moment, like going home. Like just stuffing everything. It's like, yeah, you're going to the laundry. No more you. I'm going home because for 2 weeks I've been living in 7 different hotels and you're traveling left and right and I'm tired. I'm going home. And then they're like, you can't go home. There's a snowstorm. So this was like years ago. So back then, nobody had like lipstick charger or extra charger. It was just like one charger that you stuff into your suitcase that's been checked in. And your phone is running out of charger. There's only one bar left. And then I don't have international plans. So I have to call on the calling card or the calling thing. And everything is just perfect storm. I couldn't call home. I was panicking. And there's not even one TV that's on in the airport. Like just sitting there, just hitting my head against the wall. For about 6-7 hours, I remember. I wanted to die. Lord, take me. That's what I said. So you never want to be that person. you want to be ready. So whether it's natural disaster or war times, people who live in war zones, in the United States during the Cold War in the 50s and 60s, they ran drills for nuclear attacks. In South Korea, too, during the time where nowadays not really, but some of us, if you went through childhood in Korea, there was a drill once a month, right? Monthly drill for possible North Korean attacks. So you hide under the desk as if that's going to save you. But anyway, that's what they tell you. You go there. And then now they don't do it. But I hear that in places like Israel, they still go through the drill. So they have bomb shelters. So they all hide there. They know where to go when things like that happen. So be ready in case of, right? So that's what military people do. Soldiers do all the time, drills, right? So, or even guards, national guards, or these people who are not like full-time soldiers, but they belong to the military as reserves, or even though they do on the weekends or project by project, they have their regular jobs, but they're training regularly just in case there's a call to serve. So whether as people to survive certain such events or events like Zoe Conference, we have to run through many, many times. Today's day one, day two, day three. So we go through, without giving away the details, we prepare. So we don't want to show up to the Poconos, the chateau, and be like, what are we doing? Oh my God, did you bring that? Oh no, we don't want to be that. So we have documentation after documentation, go through the checklist. Why are we doing this? Because we don't want to be on site and be like, we forgot. We don't want that. So every year we get better and better now that, God willing, we'll have the 41st meeting. Yes, it's coming up. For the 41st conference, Zoe Conference, we are better, I think, at being ready than we were the first meeting. I think so. I hope so. Yeah, amen. Yeah. So like conferences, any event that you organize, you want to be ready. And even as individuals, you want to be ready when you are being called to become a leader or take positions that are very, very important. You've certainly saw all over the news about the confirmation of the justice nominee, but now sworn in already. It just happened like overnight. All that drama and scandal and controversy over one night. So now he's sworn in as one of the justices of the Supreme Court of the United States. For that, there's a whole confirmation hearing, investigation, and all of that to make sure that this person is qualified and ready to take that very important position. So whether it's a justice position in the Supreme Court of the United States or the head of the state, like the president of the U.S., they go through many checklists as well, and they go through debates, campaigning, to make sure that they are ready for that job. Or even as a spouse to a monarch, whether to a king or a queen or in line, right? So a prince or princess, when you get married to one, you have to also be examined, even as a lay person. Make sure that they are qualified to take that responsibility. So we have, as sort of survival need, we have to be ready for a certain event. But as individuals, we also have to go through rigorous tests to make sure that we are ready to take on the next level of responsibility to be a leader or presentation of a state or a group. So why am I talking about all this? Because the Bible tells us about this importance of being ready for an forthcoming event, and be ready as individuals, be ready as believers for that day to be taken up, to be called up. Now, the Bible talks about the purpose of God. So there is the purpose or the plan of God, which is about what he set out to do. His his desire and the end goal, right? The end to all his work. What is it for? What is all this for? Like, for example, the question of like, why are we here? Right? Why are we on earth? Why is the universe here? If there is heaven and hell, why? If there is heaven, why? If there is hell, why? Why are all these creatures here, humans? And if there are spiritual beings like angels, why? You ask a lot of those questions. That is all driving towards the question about the purpose of God. So those of you who've had this review last night, what is the purpose of God? Number one, it is for the glory of God. Yes, it's for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God through the Son of God coming to the world by sending the Son of God to the world as man to die. The Father, God, would receive glory. For the praise of his glory, he sent his Son. For him to send his Son to do that work, God created the heavens and the earth. So in doing so, the Son is planned to become the heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2, to become the King of kings, to take the throne above all thrones, to reign over all. For that, God made the world. Now, the work that he came to do through his death is to what? Destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3:8 says that. And simultaneously, save men. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only, the only begotten Son. So whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Yes. So these three things are the purpose of God. For his glory, and with that glory means that the Son will achieve the Father's plan, his purpose, and become the heir of all things. So that's the grand plan of God, for the praise of his glory, for the glory of God, and that God will receive glory through the Son. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you have to read it all day to the end, because it outlines the plan of God from the beginning, the very nature. God, who is God himself, was sent as man to humble himself, to die on the cross. And by doing so, he destroyed the works of the devil, which again, 1 John 3:8 talks about the appearance of the Son of God, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And at the same time, saving men by shedding his precious blood, cleansing their sin and giving them a chance to be born again as children of God. By doing so, he fulfilled the will of God. So God, the Father, exalted him to the highest place. This is after his death and his resurrection. He ascended to heaven. That's where Jesus is today. Jesus here, but we say the original name Yeshua, which means the Savior. So he is on the throne today, receiving all glories, all creatures bowing down to him, all men coming unto their knees and confessing that he is Lord, he's a Savior. Then he receives glory, but doesn't end there. As he's receiving glory there from the throne, what the Son is doing is the very last statement: to the glory of God the Father. So that is the purpose of God. As the Son takes the throne as a result of finishing, fulfilling the Father's will, he receives glory as the King of kings, the Lord of all, receiving the name that is above all names, the name of God, the name Yeshua, with it all glory, all honor, all power, all authority. But that is all to give glory to the Father. Hallelujah. Now we go home. Yeah, that's the will of God. I just went through real quickly. But to understand that more in detail, the Bible is written to show us the history of the mankind according to the Bible, right? So the history of the Bible. And we see the purpose of God being applied or being fulfilled in the schedule or the history of mankind. So we call this the dispensation of God. Right, so there's the plan of God or the purpose of God. And then according to that, for that purpose to be fulfilled, God laid out his schedule, if you will, like a timetable. You have your train schedule, right? So I don't mean like the subway, but like the railroads, right? The train. So you have the train schedules, and I know the New York train system, New Jersey, notoriously, like never on time. But places like in Europe, like England, like in Germany, oh my gosh, they are on the dot and no mercy. The door will close and cut your limbs off. There's no like, let me get in during the rush hour in New York City. Push them in. It's like everyone comes out like this. Poor guys, poor commuters. I know many of you go through that every morning. But in places like that, they're so punctual. They're like countdown, 5, 4, 3, 2. The door opens and you go in. I mean, Washington, D.C. is sort of like the newer cities in the country, somewhat on time. But we have ways to go here in New York City because we have notorious, like very old system here. But like the train that has a schedule that's set from the get-go, like the beginning of the year, the new schedule's published, and people can show up to the train station understanding at 8:54 a.m. the train is coming here to get me to the Grand Central New York City by 9:30. So you get there assuming that it will come. So and it does. So that's the dispensation of God. And again, that's to fit the grand purpose of God, which is for His glory. So according to that, God created the spiritual world. Now, why did God create the spiritual world? It is, again, all for the purpose of sending his son to the world to obey the Father's command, that is to lay down his life and take up his life again. You understand, right? So for him to do that, then he needed to die, for him to die, who is God, who can't die because his body is spirit. He is God without sin. So he needed sin. What causes a spirit to die is sin. So that sin had to be prepared. And that the one who sinned very first, the origin of sin. Anyone know who that is? That was the angel. Yes, named Lucifer. Right, Lucia first, but Lucifer, Satan, the rebel, the enemy of God. So for angels be made, there had to be the spiritual heaven. Spiritual heaven was prepared, of course, with the throne, the name that the son will inherit later on. But here the angels were made and filled with so that they can do the work of glorifying God and his name glorious. Now, angels had to be made not as robots, but having what? Free will. Very good, logo students. You should light up. Like, wow, this is so fresh in my memory. Less than 12 hours ago. So, yes, free will. The free will to, yes, do or not. Obey or not obey. Because then they have a choice to sin or not sin. God made them this way. So to God, there's no surprise. God doesn't go, how dare you sin? How could you sin? No, it's more like, I knew you sinned and you sinned. I knew you'd do that. Because I made you that way. I made you with a choice, be able to make choice. And of course, you made the wrong choice, the bad choice, and you're going to live with that consequence. So there is the emergence, the occurrence of the origin of sin in the spiritual heaven. Isaiah 14, 12, 2:15 explains that. So that sin occurred, and as a result, God cast that sinful, the angel who sinned, who is now called Satan, into the place of containment and later on punishment called Hades, Ho Hades or Sheol in Hebrew, that is the grave that the Old Testament talks about in Isaiah 14. So that is the place where he is contained until the day of judgment, the great day of judgment. So with Satan, a third of heaven fell to the universe where we are, where man was made, and the ancestor of mankind, the living being named Adam, was deceived by the same angel, the fallen angel. Now he's called the devil because he does the work of separating, because the devil comes from the Greek word ho diabolos, which is to separate, to divide, to destroy. So what does the devil do? Separate men from God to be destroyed. And that's what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden, coming to Adam and said, you can eat that fruit, you will not surely die, but you will be like God, which was a lie. Because of that, Adam was deceived and took that fruit. So the original sin occurred in all men. Because Adam is the ancestor of all men, we were all made Adam when he was made Adam, meaning when God breathed into the man the breath of life, man became a spiritual being, living being, and so did we. So we are Adam. Not only that, with that spirit, we inherited sin, the original sin in the spirit. And what is the price of sin? What's the result of sin, folks? Death, yes. I'm going like really fast forward. Like some of you are looking at me nervous, like, oh my gosh, like last week, you're going really, really fast. A lot of stuff in 10 minutes. I have to. Yeah, so that I'm, bear with me. Yes, so the original sin happens. The spirit died. And the price of sin being death, not only staying dead that way, the physical body living, but the spirit that is dead would now then be thrown into the place of death, the second death, where the spirit will be resurrected to burn forever and suffer in the fire of hell with the devil and his angels, as Matthew 25:41 says. So that becomes a reality and fate for all men. But by coming as the last Adam, the Son of God, the Word in the beginning becoming flesh, the God who was in the beginning becoming flesh, who foresees and plans ahead, sent his Son to come as man to die, with the function to die, but now with the sin that will nail the flesh, that is the spirit, that is the Word, to death, he would die so that in 3 days he would use up his authority to take up his life again, so that he will resurrect according to the Father's promise and be lifted up to take the throne for the purpose of God to come true, to be fulfilled. Hallelujah! So his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of that was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. Then you're like, okay, so Pastor, what are you going to preach about for the rest of the hour? Don't worry, I've got enough to talk about. So for that to be fulfilled, we had the schedule. So according to the schedule of God that men know not of, but God has. And according to schedule, we read the Bible. The Bible has event after event and era after another era, seeing that we live in this timeline according to the Bible. And God had fulfilled event after event according to his prophecy, according to his covenant. Now, in that process, under the purpose of God, within the dispensation of God, there is another thing called the providence of God. The providence of God. And the providence of God is also part of the will of God, the purpose of God. But this is a process of God in which he seeks. He looks for. This is where we come in. He searches for those who are ready through tests and trials. So they become ready to partake in his great purpose. Do you understand? Right? So there is the purpose, the schedule, and according to schedule, the train is running. A good imagery is that, yes, if you hop on, you're ready, you hop on. If you're not ready, you don't want to, you don't care, you don't hop on. Does the train stop? Does the train, like, alter its route? It just goes. So there's a Korean saying, the dog, the dog barks, but the train goes. I don't know why the dog is barking. Dog barks at everything. Dogs bark at everything. Anything noisy, anything scary, they bark. But doesn't mean the train stops. I'm like, dog, why are you barking? You want me to slow down? You want me to quiet down? No, the train just keeps on going. The dog keeps on barking. You do your thing, I do my thing. That's what it is saying. So we are like the dogs, right? So whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not, the train is going. So that is the will of God, the purpose of God. According to schedule, it's running. Now when the providence of God comes, it's up to me, using my faith, my free will, to carry it out, to obey or not. And if I do, I am blessed. If I don't, cursed. Yes. So we see that throughout the history of the Bible, starting with a man named Noah, when he was warned of the judgment coming by flood, the flood that would drown the entire world in Genesis 6, he and his family devote 70 years, about 70 years of their lifetime, building an ark, a ginormous boat, right? So on top of that, so why ginormous? Why big? Because just it was Noah and his family member, 8 of them. And then God said, gather a pair, 2 pairs of every animal, but also not just one type, but clean and unclean animals, it says. So God gave them specific instructions about what kind of animals they should gather and how many. And then they all came into the ark. So, like, how do you chase after the lions? Like, you would have to, like, run like a lion, like an elephant to chase after them. What do they have to bring the elephant in? It didn't happen. They called them. Noah called them to himself, to the ark, and they came. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says. Yes, that's what the Bible says. And they went in the ark. And in the ark, they waited for the rain that would drown the whole world. For 7 days, however, it did not rain. So they had to sit there and wait. Oh, my goodness. In the dark, in the stuffy heat, there's no ventilation, just a teeny little window. And everyone's making noise. The barking dog is there. And everyone's like, oh, my God, is it raining? Is it raining? But 7 days after, it did rain. They heard the pitter-patter on the roof of the ark, and then the water came from above and below, drowned everything in the entire planet of the earth that breathed through its nostrils. The word of God came true according to his schedule. Do you believe that? Yes. So from then on, after Noah and his family survived, then the growth of the human population, the living being that we are today, resumed. So everything was trimmed down, and we start with Noah again. Right? So from Noah on, and Noah was a descendant of Adam, Seth. So he's a living being. So from then, we see the history of the Bible continuing, and later on, God calling a man named Abram to leave his father's home, his home country, to go to a place where God instructed him so that he would receive God's blessing. God promised Abram that you will be a blessing, and through you, many descendants will come. Now, at the time, Abraham did not have any children of his own. He did not have any son. But then God said, many of your offspring will come. And then he also said in Genesis 15, they will be sojourners or strangers in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, and I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So here God is prophesying about not only his descendants and the blessings that will come through his descendants that he did not know of at the time, but also what he will do later on with the people that come from him. So first of all, for that promise to be fulfilled in his lifetime, Abram received a son at the age of 100. And because of that, he named him Laughter, Isaac. And he received this son, this precious son, at the age of 100, but God commanded him to give his only son as what kind of sacrifice? Burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering, Genesis 22. Now that is called providence because, and what else can you call it? God tells you to kill your own son. You have a choice to do it or not. But Abraham, by then his name is called Abraham, his father, the father of many nations. And he understood that when he received Isaac, that there is a promise that many nations will come from that one son, that many kings would come, and that there is a promised land for them, the land that was prepared for him, his son and his many descendants after. Therefore, he chose to do the hard thing, that was to obey the command of God. So he carried out his providence and in his mind killed his son. But God did not allow him to go through that. God saw in his heart that in his heart, Abraham's heart, his son Isaac was already dead. So God stopped him from that. And instead of killing Isaac and giving him as a burnt sacrifice, God prepared a ram that was caught on the side. Now, that's why that mount, the mountain Moriah, is called where they met the Lord, who is the Lord who provides for himself, who prepares for himself. Because the son was saying on his way to the father, Isaac to Abraham, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said to him, don't worry, the Lord will provide for himself, prepare for himself. Simply, Jehovah Jireh. In Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides. The Lord prepares for himself. And he did on that mount. And later on, God called Moses, who had been a prince, who had been a Hebrew, and at the time, because the Hebrews were slaves. Now, this was under the Pharaoh, who was not the good Pharaoh, when Joseph was the second man in command. Everyone had passed away, that they were dead. So a new Pharaoh comes in power, and he is mean to the Hebrews, and he oppresses them and uses them as his slaves. And then there, he commands the Hebrews to kill to not have male babies because they realize they're growing. Even in their hardship, they were busy making lots of babies. So the Egyptians were worried, like, oh, look at how many babies they're having. They're gonna take over us. They're gonna dominate us. So let's get rid of all the baby boys. So baby boys were killed when they were born if they had boys. So that's what was happening. But Moses, after he was born, his mother saved him and put him in a basket. You know the whole story, guys. And then he was sent on the river. So his name means what? To be drawn out of the water. He was lifted out of water. That name is Moses. His name says that, right? And the one who drew him out of water to save him was who? A princess, a Pharaoh's princess. So she took him, and she said, this is one of the Hebrews' babies. Gosh, if for some reason you don't know that story in the Bible, it's in the book of Exodus or the Disney movie Prince of Egypt, yes? A Cliff Note version of it, I suppose. So he was raised as a prince in Egypt until the age of 40. Exodus chapter 7, 23 talks about that. When he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brother. So he knew that he was Hebrews as birth, Hebrew, meaning a descendant of Abraham by birth, but that socially, culturally, he was raised as a prince of Egypt, as an Egyptian. But at the age of 40, he realized that he needed to connect back with his brothers, his co-ethnics, the fellow Hebrews. So he gets involved, right? He sees an official, Egyptian official, oppressing a slave, and then he ends up what? Killing him. Dum, dum, dum. So then he was hoping that nobody saw him, but the next day when he goes out, he sees a Hebrew servant fighting with another and said, what are you guys doing? You guys are brothers. And the Hebrew servant turning to Moses and say, what? What? You gonna kill us too? The word is out that they knew that Moses had killed. So he becomes a fugitive. So he goes out to the wilderness, the desert, where he lives for how many years? 40. 40, yes, 40 years, and then 40 years, and he gets married. He's now an old man when he gets a call from God from the burning bush. So when you look at that, and that's why Acts 7:23 and 30 says, when now 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. So when the story is retold in the book of Acts, what it's telling us is that these events in the Bible are not by chance. In other words, there is no coincidence in the plan of God. There's no coincidence. There's no such thing as coincidence or chance. God does not play dice. I think Einstein has said that, right? It's true. There is no play with chance or by chance these things occur. These were all according to God's for God's purpose, according to his dispensation. So that's when the word that God gave Abraham came true, that the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrews later on known as the people of Israel, would dwell in Egypt for four generations, 430 years, and after that, through Moses, God brought them out of their slavery, out of Egypt, to bring them into a land that was prepared for them as the promised land, the land of Canaan. Do you believe that? According to the Bible? Because guess what? There are a lot of people in the world who still believe it, and they're called the children, the descendants of Abraham to this day. Yes. So they still survive to this day because of this promise of God. So when they were when they left Egypt, they thought they were going to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan, right away. But somebody didn't do their geography because there is something called the wilderness they had to walk through. In spite of the fact that the distance is only something that you can actually travel on foot in about 10, 11 days. But there, they were stuck for how many days or years? 40 years. And why was that? Do you think that was planned, the 40 years? That God planned for them to be there before. A couple of people are nodding. And the answer is no. You forgot last week, right? In Numbers chapter 14, remember the spy bringing the big rib and they're like, you're going to kill us. We're not going to be, we're not going to survive in the promised land. So they all complain. For how many days were the spies in the land? For 40 days. So for each day, God multiplied a year. So they would be in the desert for how many years? It was according to God's schedule for them to be in the wilderness, to struggle and wander in the desert. That was in plan. But 40 years, it was them because they complained. They rebelled against God. And God said, fine, for 40 years, you will wander in the desert. And during the time, what's going to happen? All but two will fall in the desert and die. So about 6 million people left Egypt overnight, the night of Passover. All but two, Joshua and Caleb, died one after another in the 40 years of the desert life before they entered the promised land. So how many people died? 6 million minus two would be, any mathematicians here? 5,999,999? Yeah, 998. Yes, 998. Yeah. See, I'm not a mathematician, so 998. The point is, only to survive. And of course, a new generation that was born after them. So that wilderness life, folks, we need to pay attention to. Why? Because that's an imagery for our Christian life today. We are going through the wilderness right now. And it's a test period where God is seeking out those who are ready. Amen? Yeah. So to remind them that, God commanded them to build a tabernacle, the sanctuary, where the name of the Lord God will be. So he will dwell among them in his name. That name was Jehovah. So at the same time, there were men of God who spoke about the events that will occur in the future. What were they called, these men? The prophets. So they were also called the foreseers because they saw ahead and they spoke of the events that they saw. So either in their dreams or visions or voice, they will receive message about the future, and they spoke as if they were God. So depending on the prophets, of course, but some of them said, I the Lord says. So they, even though they were men, they spoke like God. They were like God, and they spoke about what God would do. In the first person, even. So what the prophet had said of the events coming was that there was the judgment day, there was end coming. So let's go to a book called Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. So towards the end, chapter 2 of the Old Testament, I mean, towards the end of the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 3. For still the vision awaits the appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. It will not delay. So what it's saying is there's appointed time that is coming. It is hastening to the end. It's coming to the end, coming to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. Because there's no delay. There's no change. It is coming. The train is coming. The event is coming. The judgment, the end is coming. So the end has been spoken of from the time of the Old Testament. And this prophet was speaking about the end coming. So what does that mean? Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6 talks about God speaking to through the prophet Malachi, which is the last prophet before John the Baptist that we read about in Matthew, in the New Testament. God said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The great and dreadful day is coming. The great and awesome day of the Lord is coming. So awesome there is just like awe-inspiring, fear-inspiring day is coming. So that day is referring to the end, the day of judgment. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And then there's no more prophet. Now, there had been prophets among the people of Israel, one after another. They were regular people, but once they were called, inspired by the Spirit, they spoke the message about the future. And they all did the same thing, which was to prepare the way of the Lord. To do what? Prepare the way of the Lord. Check your neighbor if they're ready. Are they ready? Do they look sleepy? Because if they're sleepy, they're not ready. If they're phased out, checked out, they're not ready. So, what do prophets do once again? They prepare the way of the Lord. So that's what we read in Matthew 3:3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So that's the definition of prophet. All the prophets, even if they might have spoken about certain specific events that were applicable in those specific times, their grand theme is the same. Prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming. The great and dreadful day, the great and awesome day of the Lord is coming. It's coming, it's coming. The end will not slow itself. The end will not be delayed. The end is coming. Even if it seems like it's not coming, it is coming. So with Malachi, the prophetic voice ended for the people of Israel. So that was about 400 BC, 400 years before the coming of Jesus. So for four generations, the people of Israel heard no message from God. So what were they thinking? Hallelujah. We don't have to worry about that uncomfortable message. People are like, come to church makes me uncomfortable. It's like you're like poking me. Like I feel like I'm sitting in a needle seat. You know, it's like so uncomfortable. You're making me uncomfortable. That's the reaction of the people of Israel hearing from the prophets. Uncomfortable. Because the message was God knows everything. God is coming. He will judge. You better repent. If you're comfortable, you don't repent. But if you're uncomfortable, you'll repent. You will wake up and you'll be ready. So that's what the prophets did. But after Malachi, there was no message. So that time period is called biblically the dark age or the middle age of Israel. No message from God, no light, no lamp, nothing. So they were very afraid. So by the time a man came and started to shout in the desert, in the wilderness, looking very wild, speaking very frightening message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. They had no idea what he was talking about, but they were like, okay, we better repent. Whatever he says, we better be doing, because this is the message from God. Which man, what was this man's name? He was John, called the John the Baptist, because he baptized people to repent. So that was according to the prophecy of Malachi, sending Elijah the prophet. What does a prophet do? Prepares a way for the next thing, next one. Who is? The one who was prophesied, promised to come. That is the Messiah, the Son of God. Hallelujah! And when the fullness of time had come, as Galatians 4:4 says, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. And he came in the name of the fathers. John 5:43 says, in the name Yeshua, not Jehovah. And looking at the temple, he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Remember, the temple was a reminder where the name of God for the Jews, Jehovah, was there to remind them that God foresees and plans. And according to his plan, he fulfilled all these things over our history with our ancestors and with us. As long as the temple still stands, the name is there. And as long as we hold on to his promise, he will protect us and he will bless us. So that was their only hope, even as they were politically dominated by another nation or many nations, one after another. So when he said about the destruction of the temple, it was, first of all, spiritual or religiously blasphemous. And then politically or socially, it's hopelessness for them, right? Because without the temple, there's no guarantee for their existence, their freedom, their sovereignty, and blessing, and so on. But what Yeshua was referring to was the temple of his body. He was saying, I'm going to die, but in 3 days, I will be raised back to life. And that then, through my death and my resurrection, in the Father's name, Yeshua, I will prepare a place for not just the Jews, but for all people, peoples of all nations, not on earth, in a small confined land, piece of land that belongs to the universe that will one day burn as a hellfire, but in a place that will never burn, that will never perish, that will never fade away. And that's the Father's house in heaven. Hallelujah. Let's go to John 14. One. John chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare. What is he going to do? Prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Hallelujah. So how do we get there? Verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hallelujah. Of course, people are saying like, what? How can a man lead us to the Father in heaven? He is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to go to the Father's house in heaven, the place where there is no suffering, no sadness, no sickness, no sin, no war, no worries, no anxieties, no tomorrow. No tomorrow, right? No future to worry about. It's the unseen, uncertain. There is no such thing, because it's eternity in God's presence, in his perfection, his perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect happiness, perfect glory that is eternal, eternally perfect. That is where the Father's house is. How many of us want to go there? Amen. But then you are going, but really? Like, who is he? How can he do that? So we go to John 1:1. We see in John 1:1, speaking of this Jesus, Yeshua, it's telling us where he came from. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning there is not referring to the beginning of time, but it's referring to eternity. In the beginning of Genesis 1:1, when the heavens and the earth were created, is referring to the beginning of time, when God said, let there be, and time began. So the clock started running at the beginning of the heavens and the earth. The clock started running with the universe. And from then on, the train started running. Man, that's a long ride. Yeah, it's the beginning of time. However, this beginning here, where the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is before that time. Because when you look at it in verse 3, so in 2 it says, He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. So through whom was the world made? Through whom was time made? The Word. For the Word to make the world, for the Word to make time, the Word has to be outside of the world, outside of time, before time. Do you get me? So He is in eternity. So in eternity, He's the Word, and He is God. And who is God? God is the one who prepares. He sees ahead and prepares. He plans and prepares. So according to that plan, He was sent by the Father now to fulfill His purpose, which is now to become, to be obedient to death and through His resurrection ascension to become the heir of all and give Him the glory to the Father. So in doing so, He would make a way for all people who believe Him to come to Him, come to the Father's house. Hallelujah! That's why it's called grace. In God's perfect plan, there's room for us. There is a part for us, the grace of God. And He would then allow those who believe Him to prepare, to participate in the prepared wedding feast. Now, this wedding feast, let's read in Matthew 22. What is this wedding feast? Jesus talked about it in a parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the streets, corners, and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot. Throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Great meaning behind this parable. So there is repeated message of the wedding banquet is ready. The wedding banquet is ready. So this is what the Father prepared for all men in the history of mankind according to His schedule, this, the dispensation of God for the achievement of His purpose. He prepared the wedding banquet for men, the souls to partake. So first His work begins by inviting the Jews. So the first group of the men, those who were invited, who were sent out to be men were sent out to invite, these are referring to the Jews. So the Jews were invited to the wedding banquet, but they did not think much of it. They disregarded it. They didn't care. So they were found to be not worthy, not deserving of the wedding banquet. So then the master, the king, sends out his army or his people to invite just anybody off the street. Good and the bad, the thief, the robber, the prostitute, the beggar, everybody. Who's it referring to? Gentiles. Us, the Gentiles. Yes, thank you. Gentiles, yes. people like us, yes. So in the eyes of the Jews, we're like animals, beasts, you know, like dogs, godless people. So these are just anybody. Anybody come. So they went, hallelujah, free food, we're going. So they went. Then the king comes out and looks around and see who has prepared for this wedding banquet that has been prepared for them. Did they come prepare for this prepared wedding banquet? Looking around, he found a man with no appropriate attire. So he's probably wearing, I don't know, maybe t-shirt and tank top and flip-flops. Shorts and tank top. Two t-shirts with no bottom. Okay, tank top and shorts and flip-flops. I mean, does anybody show up to a wedding like that? Unless you're having like a beach getaway wedding and tank top. If you are wearing a wedding dress and a tuxedo, everyone is expected to be appropriately dressed for that event. So this man sticks out because he's not prepared. And as a result, what does the king do? He sends a man out to tie him up, throw him into the darkness where there's gnashing, weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a place of torment out there. And then he says, very important thing, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Meaning, this man did not prepare himself to be worthy to be in the wedding banquet, even though the invitation was given unilaterally for the undeserving, unqualified, for you to make it in there, stay in there, enjoy the banquet. You need to prepare your wedding robe, wedding garment. So that parable is so important because this is what we see. When the Holy Spirit comes after Jesus ascends to heaven, the gospel comes. The Holy Spirit comes, the gospel comes. And that comes to the Jews first, in Jerusalem first. But because the gospel is not received by the hard-hearted Jews, it skips them and goes to spread out to the Gentiles in the nearing, neighboring nations and far. So the gospel has traveled to us to this day. So is it because these guys are bad guys, that they don't believe in Jesus, they don't believe in Yeshua to be their savior? Who made them that way? It was God. Because in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 to 24, it talks about that. That for himself, he prepared vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. That is the contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's Paul, who is a Jew, but now a believer, a Christian, writing this letter and saying that the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So the Gentiles were prepared to be ready in their brokenness and their lowliness to receive the gospel. So that is the wedding banquet. However, there's work to be done even for the Jews. That is to prepare themselves by preparing the wedding garment to partake in the wedding banquet. And that's where we come into the main passage we read in Matthew 25 about the parable of 10 virgins. So there are 10 virgins who are waiting for the groom to come, and they are supposed to have lamp ready. And that lamp means they need to have oil that keeps them burning. You know, the old lamp with the oil, with the wick that's dipped in the oil and the fire is burning. And for you to keep on burning, you need to trim away the wick so that the light is burning bright and it's doing its function, it's fulfilling its function. So they're waiting. The five are wise and the five are dumbos. That's what they are. They're dumb. They're foolish and they're lazy. They didn't prepare. So the groom is slow in coming. So they're like, maybe he's not coming. Not tonight. And they fall asleep. But once they hear him coming, as the lights are going out, only the five are ready to go with the light. So then the other five are saying, oh my God, we forgot to bring extra oil. We're not ready. He can't come now. Too bad. He's right there. He's coming. You need to have your light to go and welcome him. So can you just spare us some oil? The five wise ones say, no, we don't have enough for both of us. Go to town and get some more. And while they're going into town, the groom takes the five wise ones with the extra oil who had their lamps burning, continuing. The lamp is representing the readiness, that they were ready at all times. And then they were welcomed by the groom and went into the house. While the other, when they went out, it's already wee hours later, and they come back and they knock on the door and say, open the door, please. We are here. We're your brides too. We have our lamps now burning. And the Lord says, who are you? I do not know you. Get away. You will now be thrown into darkness. So the darkness here in Matthew, it says, I do not know you, but in other places, more and more specific about being thrown in the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's darkness, but simply put, they were not saved. They could not be with the Lord. They could not enter heaven, the wedding banquet, so they were not saved. If you're not ready, as the Lord warned, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, then ultimately you will not be saved. So that's the warning message that we still have today that we need to remember about being ready for the end that is coming. Because yes, according to this dispensation of God, Yeshua was arrested and he died on the cross. And to mark that moment as the completion of the purpose of the sending of the Son of God to the world to die, he said, it is finished. It's like putting a punctuation mark, finished. Enter. Like that's finished. It's done. So that was the moment he fulfilled by obeying the command that the Father sent him. Humbly, faithfully, he obeyed the command of the Father that he received from the beginning by laying down his life willingly, trusting the Father will then give him back his life so that he will be raised back to life. Not only that, as Hebrews 1:2 says, the word of being appointed as the heir of all things would come true. Hallelujah. So that was the purpose of the Father from the beginning, from before the creation of the world. And the work that Yeshua accomplished through his death was, through his death, he condemned, he judged the origin of sin, the devil, Satan. Hallelujah. Because as a creature, he wanted to be like the creator. And that is against the order of things. You can never challenge to become the creator. You're only a creature. But this creature tried to do that. And by judging him through his death, even though he himself is the creator, Yeshua, humbly obeying the command of the Father, he set a precedent by which he ruled forever and ever. And condemning and punishing those who challenge that law, he condemned, he judged the devil to now wait only for his punishment in the hell fire. And through his death, he redeemed the sin of all men. And this was also according to the plan before the creation. With his redeeming blood, he cleansed the sin. He made a way for the sins of the souls to be cleansed and be born again in his precious blood. So Ephesians 1:4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So it says, he chose us in him. He chose us. Does not mean that God chose certain people to be saved. That's not what it means. But he chose us in Christ, in Adam. Meaning all men were chosen, as opposed to the angels, to inherit salvation. To be given this chance to receive the grace of God in the redeeming blood of God, the blood of Yeshua. Hallelujah! So that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Hallelujah! So he was raised back to life in 3 days and he was lifted up to heaven. And with his resurrection and ascension, God's purpose of sending the Son was fulfilled. It was done. Uh-oh. How long has it been since then? How long? About 2,000 years ago. So why is it that we're still here? Because there still remains a day when he will return. There's more word about his second coming than the first coming in the Bible. There is more word, prophecy, that more times that Yeshua spoke of his second coming than other prophecies about his first coming. So while there are tens of thousands of prophecies that were all fulfilled through his death, and including his own prophecy, Yeshua, his resurrection, there's only one prophecy that's remaining to be fulfilled in the entire Bible, and that's about his return. So say amen if you believe that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Do you believe that? And that he was raised back to life. He resurrected. Do you believe that? As believers, we believe that. Yes, we believe that. But we don't end there. We have to believe in his return. That is the true faith. That is the conservative. That is the faith that he demands from us to receive from the Bible, to have based on the Bible. We don't end with ascension or resurrection, but we believe in his return, even though it has not been fulfilled for thousands of years. 2 Peter 3 talks about, to God, 1,000 years is like what? A day, and a day is like a? The Holy Spirit was sent to the world because there remains this day. So it is time for us to wake up and be ready for his return. So the Holy Spirit in us brings out this urgency and anxiety. Yeah, it's not me. We're just like, oh my gosh, Church of Jesus, you pastors are like threatening us. I'm not threatening you anything. I'm just reading from the Bible. Why are you blaming me for anything? I didn't do anything. I'm just reading and I believe it. I believe it, and I'm doing my best to live according to it. And as a messenger of God, I'm speaking and sharing with you what the Holy Spirit says to this day. So let him who has ear hear what the Spirit says to churches today. Hallelujah! That is to wake up. And not with the fact, yes, I believe Jesus is coming back. Yes, he's coming back. He is coming back again. Hallelujah. You're singing songs, but if your life is not ready for that, then you're fooling yourself. You're deceived. Or you say, for thousands of years he hasn't come, so maybe he's not going to come for thousands of years. Thousands of years? Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. For Logos students, yes, we've already covered this, but for the general public, and many of you were here last Friday, and a lot of the message from the play was sort of like mysterious. So I want to take this moment to sort of go over that. Chapter 13, Revelation 16 to 17. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for the wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. So if you read before that, it has... He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. Right? So this is referring to the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is, just like what it says, Antichrist. After the Lord comes back, when the Lord comes back, according to his promise, and he said when you go home, read Matthew 24, because he talks about the signs of the end times. When the disciples asked him, when is it going to be the end of the war? When are you coming back? When is the kingdom going to be restored? Because they understood that their kingdom will be restored at the end. So they made all these connections. So they asked about when is it? And Jesus said, nobody knows the hour or time, not even the Son or the angels. Only the Father knows. So it's not our business to line up the stars and try to figure out like what day it is. It's not. However, looking at the signs, what is going on in your current events, in your current life, you can understand the end is near. So but many things that he spoke about, but he also talks about, Yeshua talked about the fig tree. So Matthew 24, 32 to 35, he says, from the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that that he is near at the very gate. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. His words will never pass away. So take my word for it. That's what Yeshua is saying. And in the chapter from the beginning, it says there are earthquakes. In the end times, there'll be earthquakes, rumors of war. And the hearts of men will grow cold. Selfishness will be at its height. And brutality will be at its height. And there'll be all these sort of historically shocking so-called natural disasters and wars and tribal wars. Does this sound like our time right now? Certainly they've been present before, but the intensity that we have and the frequency that we have today is unheard of, unmatched. So when you see these things in the news and you see them happening before you, you need to say, I've heard this before. This is what the Lord said. These are the signs of the end. So before the storm comes, there are signs, as I said about the earthquake, the tsunami in Indonesia, there are signs that there's tremor coming already, that the scientists can already measure and detect the activity in the layers of the earth. So that gives a warning for the people to be prepared. So that's what Yeshua said, there will be signs. So when he comes, that he will come like a lightning, within a blinking of an eye, he will come, and all those who belong to him will be raptured to be taken up. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14. Again, a lot of you are new, so you may be hearing this for the first time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Here, fallen asleep is not falling asleep at church, so it's not about you guys, all right? Falling asleep here is those who died in faith. These are referring to those who died in Christ for Christ. Right? They will see him first when he comes back to the air. Continue. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left to, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So there's distinction. Those who have been dead, who are in paradise, will see him first when he appears in the air. Where is Yeshua today? Quick checkup. Which heaven? Is he in the first heaven, the second heaven, or the third heaven? If you were here last week, you got that preview as well. The third heaven. Very good. Good students back there. The third heaven. He's there on the throne. But he will come back to the second heaven, which is the air. He's not coming to the earth first. He's coming to the air. Now, when he comes, for some people it's nighttime, some people daytime, some people working out of the field, some people sleeping. One will be taken up, the other will be left behind. But all these events will take place after those who are in paradise are taken up first. Not all who are in paradise will be taken up, however. Only those who are qualified, who have the faith, who are ready while they were alive, will be transformed into spiritual body. That's when resurrection is taking place, meaning the spirit inside the flesh. Now, they have no more flesh because they're already dead. The spirit will become the body to last them forever and ever. So that will happen in the air. And then simultaneously, those who are alive at the time, fast forward to last Friday. So you saw the pastor and that crazy deacon, right, with the clothes. That's how it happened. That's how you imagine anyway. The Bible doesn't say they're going to leave their underwear, the pants behind. But if their body's taken up, like the body disappears, it's not the body that will resurrect, but the spirit inside the body. The body will, those who are alive, the body who will be resurrected, who are ready and be raptured, will lose the body instantaneously, and the spirit will become the body to meet the Lord in the air for what is called the wedding banquet. So that is a wedding banquet where the groom is coming and the bride, the church, who are ready with the lamp burning, living every day, preparing for that day, spending for that day, and investing for that day, preparing and being patient for that day, doing everything as if this day is the day, will be raptured to see him face to face, attached to the body, the bride, the church. The unity, the union between the head and the body occurs in the air. That moment is called the rapture. What happens for the people who are on the ground? That's the scary part where we were all like so shocked, right? The left behind, the remnants, the leftovers, the left behind. Yes, basically those who are left behind, which is the majority of the world, including many, many believers, including many people, even in this church. Yes, even among the church, churches, Christians, and even here, there'll be people who are left behind. So then what happens to people left behind? That's where the Antichrist will come in power. Now, when he comes in power, what is he going to do? He's going to force everyone to receive his mark, either on the right hand or the forehead. And that's where the image came from that they were showing about the number. Long time ago, when I was younger, we were talking about barcodes in every merchandise. But basically, what is barcode? A barcode is identification to tell you who you are. All your information is in single number, social security number, whatever it is. So when one day comes, all the information converges into one small thing that could be implanted and wearable, whatever, but it will be tattooed or in a place where it cannot be removed. So most likely it will be embedded. Some information and chip will be embedded. So why is that going to happen? Because only then you can trade and you can buy, sell, you can survive. You're right now, your car runs on computer, your cable runs on computer. Basically, your smartphone is your wallet now, right? So all the convenience and technology is allowing you to minimize, and down to one thing. And eventually, you won't even have a phone. You can wear your phone. But why wear a phone when you can leave the phone at home and still forget it? Your watch, wear it inside your skin. It's happening. It's happening already. In case you forget your key, you just scan your wrist, and then door will open. They're already a company in Wisconsin or in Minnesota. I think they're already tested it out. So this technology, and then now with the drones, we're not just talking about like preparing, you hear it. We're talking about super artificial intelligence. Artificial super intelligence. I spent great time giving you example during Logo, so I don't want to do all of it, but what's called the AI is so powerful nowadays because there's so much big data. It takes AI to gather data. So anytime you're swiping, anytime you're moving your mouse to search a website or looking at products, clicking, that's all remembering all that data. And where is it going? Up to the cloud, up to the network somewhere. And who is analyzing all of that? It's a superpower computer. So then it's telling you like, hey, remember this product you left in the basket 2 days ago? Don't you want it? And if you want that, you want these things too, right? And you're like, oh my God, how did they know that? That's what Pastor Ken was saying, like, how did they know that I like this video? They were giving me more and more. I'm like, so I said, it's called cookie. And I'm like, never mind. The cookie's like, what cookie? What cookie? Anyway, so all of that, there's a way to trace. Why? Because that's how business wants to know. Business wants to have more information on you, more data on you. So make computer programs more powerful, algorithms. So basically the definition of AI is the algorithm that can learn or the machine or the software that can write itself. So it updates itself. You know how your iPhone has to update itself all the time? So up to certain version, you tell it, some maker has to, designer has to fix it. If there's a bug, they have to fix it themselves. But your computer gets faster and better that it actually updates itself. And then no computer scientist can open the back door and figure out, what did it do? It doesn't know it. Because now the computer is so fast and so powerful, it can correct itself. So if it's given a mission to do X, it will do anything to accomplish that mission X as fast, as powerful as possible. So today, what they're saying is, these are guys in Google, guys. They're almost like gurus in the company Google, because Google, watch out, is everywhere. Not only gathering information on your Google account, Gmail account, but they are in medicine. They're in defense, military. So they work with DARPA, the defense department, and the defense contractor like Lockheed Martin, and a lot of money is invested in building AIs to fight war, work in Afghanistan, Iraq, and places like that. They're also in medicine. They're buying all the AI companies and investing in medicine to detect your, body with AI, a piece of chip that's traveling your bloodstream to scan your whole body, whether you have cancer, any possible disease. So Google isn't every part of, and I'm not saying Google is the Antichrist, I'm not, but I don't know. Who knows? I have no idea. But what I'm trying to say is that there is a group of men in Google and many other places saying that by 2045, well, this was in the 1990s, they said by 2045, AI will transcend the human brain. This was a 1990 estimate. But now, in 2010 estimate, in 2050, the AI will be faster and more powerful, and it will pass the test beyond the human brain. Because they're trying to mimic, the computer's mimicking the human brain. And they're even saying that at Google, that you could even achieve human immortality if you have the AI. And humans will become partially non-biological, partially humanoid or android. So if your body, just like prosthetic arms or legs, you could input chips in your body to do the part that you cannot do with the whole body. And now they're already doing that bioengineering. What are they doing? They're looking at the genetic information and cutting stuff out and putting things in or redesigning. So there's designer baby things. So many things are happening in the world. I'm giving you just this little bit of example to show you we are there. What is it saying to us? That all these technologies to monitor people and survey people. So if the Antichrist, and when the Antichrist comes in power for those who are left behind, they cannot move. The drone will be everywhere. The survey will be everywhere. So by then, could we just gather together and say, pray together, please, Lord, take us up. There's no more rapture, first of all. And by then, there's no more Holy Spirit. Because when Jesus comes back, he takes back the church with the Holy Spirit. He's united. And those are left behind. Buildings will be here. Even pastors, many pastors will be left behind. Even church members, whatever, there. But there's no Holy Spirit. The one who's holding onto our faith to this day, to be here today, on the Lord's Day, even with my teeny little faith, is the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit is gone, no one will keep my faith. And there is absolutely no way that you're going to overcome the persecution. So that's what they were trying to convey, the starvation. Yeah, but who's going to starve to death? When you watch your child starve to death, who's going to say, I'm not going to receive the mark? Because once one receives the mark, chapter 14 talks about that he will drink. Anyone who receives the mark will bow down. Receiving the mark means bowing down, worshiping the beast, and will drink the wine of God's wrath, God's fury, which means the fire of hell. Folks, we have to wake up. I know we are young and we think that, yeah, future. I'm thinking about my future job and marriage and family. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 29 to 31, Paul talks about that. If you are married, marriage is not sin, but if you're married, live as though you are not married, meaning do not be just making your family as an excuse and investing all your time and your money and your passion and your family, and then the Lord, but live as though you're not married. But if you're not married, live as though you were married. So to be consumed, like, who am I going to get married and what kind of family am I going to have? I tell you, as a married person, as having a child, it's not easy. Even though I love my daughter to death, our child to death, having a child is hard. It's like wearing sandbag around your ankles or trying to run in water. It's hard because they're pulling you down. So what Paul is saying is, look at me. I did not even get married. No family, because I want to make sure that when the Lord comes back, I want to be taken up. So if you're already married, your children, what are you going to do? You have to live as though you are single, meaning you prioritize for that day, to be prepared for that day. That's your priority today. Amen. And putting effort to save souls is 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 2, in or out of season, preach the word to save one more soul. And we prepare for that day by giving our precious time, precious treasure. Lay your treasure up into heaven where there is no moth, there is no thief. Because if you're bowing down on the earth and investing and preparing for the earth, when the earth perishes, you will perish. Your treasure will perish with it. So now we prepare for that day. Live as though we are living the last day. All the signs are there. We need to wake up to be ready for that day. So when the Lord comes back, none of us will be left behind, but all of us will be taken up to enter that prepared wedding banquet. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Revelation 16:15 says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Revelation 22:12 says, behold, I'm coming soon. Bring my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So what else do we need? What else do you need? What else do you need to hear? We are living at the edge of time. So what does that mean? I need to quit doing what I'm doing? Well, certain things you do need to. But even as you are keeping with your job that provides you daily bread, you have to think to yourself, how can I maximize the time that I can spend for the salvation of my soul and the salvation of the souls he has given me? That I press on, that I'm not consumed by what to eat, what to wear, who to be with, where to be. These are things that they were thinking when the flood came, and they had no idea what was coming. We have to wake up, even if people don't want to hear it, even if you don't want to hear it. That's what the word says. It's the last prophecy. Let's lift up our hands to heaven. Lord, give me a humble heart.